Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'd like us to read together once again the text that Walker read for us a few moments ago. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 43 and go down to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Some months ago in a private study, the question arose about how exactly one defines what the Bible condemns when it talks about hates. I had done some work on that and devoted the study in the bulletin today to considering that particular issue. And if you haven't already done so, I'd urge you to get a bulletin and take a look at that. It's something that I personally had not spent a whole lot of time really trying to look at and zero in on what the Bible teaches, that is, hate that is improper, and is there any degree to which we can even dislike someone or have closer relationships with some others. In the course of looking at that, there was one particular passage that came into the study, and I'd like for us in our lesson this morning to zero in on this particular text. It falls in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is one of what are sometimes referred to as six antitheses that Jesus offers. That is, Jesus will make reference to some things that are either taught in the Law of Moses or the misapplication that the Jewish teachers had made of what was taught in the Law of Moses. And he offers some counter propositions in the course of his Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like for us this morning to look at this final in a series of six antitheses where he teaches that we are to love our enemies. I call to your attention that in this reading, right to begin with in verse 43, he makes the statement, "You have heard that it was said." Now this is quite interesting because we see that what he goes on to refer to in part is drawn from the Law of Moses. Look back, if you would, in Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, and I'd like for us to look together first in verse 18. Because part of what Jesus speaks of here, I think, is drawn from this very instruction in verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall," notice, "love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, what is interesting as we think about the way that Jesus words this particular antithesis is the fact that the Law of Moses never taught hate your enemy. And that's interesting because quite the contrary, look one verse ahead of this in verse 17, and we notice that to the opposite, the Law of Moses actually said you're not supposed to hate. Now, I want you to notice what verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." Why in the world would Jesus say that it was said that you shall hate your enemy? Brother Marshall Patton, in a book that he wrote a number of years ago called Answers for Our Hope, comments on this particular issue here in Matthew chapter 5. And let me read to you what Brother Patton said. He said, "The popular concept of the Jewish leaders that hate thine enemy grew out of their interpretation of the command to love thy neighbor as thyself," Leviticus 19, verse 18. "They generally restricted the word neighbor to mean relatives, friends, those of their party, and at the most, those of Israel." So Brother Patton argues that really what they had done is they had begun to restrict how we think of one who is a neighbor. That's the one you should love, but you don't have to love beyond that. You know, there is indication that this exactly was the thinking among some of the Jews in the first century. Many of you are familiar with what are sometimes referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. There is a document that was found in the settlement of Qumran, known as the Rule of the Community, and it reflects much of this same thinking. Let me point out to you a little something that is said in that document. In admonishing the faithful servant of God to love all that he has chosen, notice, and to hate all that he has rejected, keeping away from all evil. Now, we might look at that, and as we address some in the article, we sometimes will talk about, well, you hate the sin, don't hate the sinner. Well, I think that many in the first century had actually taken that to the point in which they justified hatred of the people, hatred of the person, and more than just that idea of hating the sin and the sinner. In another quote from that same document, it urged and commanded those who were serving God to hate all the sons of darkness, each according to his guilt. I think it is this very mindset that Jesus is confronting in this particular instruction here in Matthew chapter 5. Now, back to the text, I want you to notice that he goes on to say here, "But I say to you." I think this is a reflection of something that we're going to notice. If you'd look over in Matthew chapter 7, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to notice something that is said about those that heard this particular sermon and their reaction to it, how they viewed Jesus. We understand that many of the Jewish leaders would often refer to what is written. Some would perhaps even refer to what some particular Jewish teacher had said. But I want you to notice that in the fact that Jesus here, particularly in these antitheses and to some extent throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't just say, well, here's what the law of Moses said and here's what I understand it to say. He would contrast and say, I say to you, do such and such. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 28-29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one," listen to this, "having authority and not as the scribes." In a Wednesday night class, we spent some time talking about some of the words that are drawn from this idea of authority. And it's very significant here. They recognize Jesus is one that has that right to command. He is acting as if he can lay down law. Now, I want us to notice sometimes people debate, well, what exactly was Jesus doing while he was upon the earth? Was he simply urging people to follow the law of Moses? I would submit to you that particularly in these antitheses, we see that he was doing more than that. He was, as Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 would prophesy, one who would be a lawgiver from the tribe of Judah, he was laying down law. He was laying down what Galatians 6 verse 2 will describe as the law of Christ. He is, in fact, as one who on the evening before his death would institute the memorial we observed and describe his own blood as the blood of the covenant in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 in fulfillment of a prophecy I'd like us to look at. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's begin in verse 31, because under that period of the law of Moses and the old covenant, something had been promised that was to come. And I think we see in these words that are said about Jesus, a fulfillment of this very thing. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Notice, this prophesies the coming of a new covenant, not according to the covenant that had been made under the law of Moses. Some would argue, well, this is not talking about a new law. The way it describes it is it's within the heart. No one would need to be taught such a thing. I think that's talking about those who are part of that covenant. All are in fellowship with God in Christ. Even under the law of Moses, you might have those that lived in the community of the Israelites but did not know the Lord. I think very clearly there was to be a new law that was given. And so when our text says that Jesus would counter these statements from the law of Moses or their misinterpretation of it with the words, but I say to you, we're talking about what he lays down. Now, I want us to zero in for just a moment or two on what he specifically instructs here as the counter proposition to this idea of love your neighbor, hate your enemy. First of all, he says that we are to love our enemies. Now, I want us to consider that in some respects, that presupposes that the disciple of Christ will have those that count them as enemies or act as enemies towards them. You know, none of us likes to have enemies. We wish that that was not the case. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, Jesus warned his apostles specifically, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Turn over to Philippians with me, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We may say, well, why is that the case? Sometimes it is because something the apostle Paul describes here in Romans chapter in Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 17. Read it from the beginning in verse 17. It says, Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Notice, sometimes the reason Christians, the reason disciples of Christ must have enemies is because there are those set in the world as enemies of the cross of Christ. But you know, that's not always the case. Sometimes we may do all that we can in relationships, and we may strive for peace, we may desire peace with others, but it's not always successful. Over in the book of Romans, look with me in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, the apostle through the Holy Spirit says, If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In that very text, though, he goes on further to describe how we are to act towards our enemies. It's not always possible. Now, I want us to notice that in this text, Jesus doesn't say, make your enemies friends. That isn't always possible. We may try, we may do all that we can, but I want you to notice what the Lord does say is, even if they remain enemies, love them. Now, that's one of the most difficult things that we encounter in Scripture. How in the world do we love those that are set as our enemies? We're going to see in the text that he's actually describing those that hate us. How do you love one who hates? I think this is an excellent demonstration of what we see in Scripture as the nature of biblical love. I may not be able to have and feel affection and closeness towards one who sets himself as my enemy, but I can make a conscious decision to choose to act towards that person in a way that seeks what is best for him or her, in a way that tries to do what is in his or her best interest. Now, I want us to note how this demonstrates what biblical love is, and how, in many respects, it is demonstrated by what follows in the text. Listen to what the text goes on to say there in chapter 5, verse 44. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, let's think a little bit about this. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard or the English Standard, you may notice a little something here in terms of a difference in the reading. The last verses of chapter 5 are damaged or lost in the earliest extant papyri that we have of Matthew. And in the extant manuscripts that have survived that are very early, some of them will simply say, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, the Greek Byzantine text type, as well as the Syriac Peshitta, the Vulgate, and even the Gothic, have this longer reading that we see here. And it's also contained within the majority of the Greek manuscripts that have survived. So that explains why there may be a little bit difference there as we think about this. But let's look at each of these thoughts. First, we are to bless. To bless is literally to speak well of someone. Now, the enemy may not be doing that. The enemy may actually curse. But we, as disciples of Christ, make the conscious choice to speak well of them. I want us to notice that love chooses to do good to someone. Even though, notice the wording here, you may be looking at someone that actually hates you, and yet in response, you choose to do good. Now that is remarkable, isn't it? That is not the way that most of our world thinks about it. How do we think about it? How do most people that we encounter think about it? Well, you hate me, I will hate you. At the very least, what we will sometimes do is we may say, well, you hate me, then I will keep my distance from you. Now, the Bible teaches that there is a time in which Christians are to, as we might put it, keep their distance. We see Jesus commanding in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, that when, in fact, Christians face persecution, he puts it this way, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. So there is a time in which we don't have to just continue to subject ourselves to mistreatment. But Christians don't always make that decision. They don't always choose to keep their distance. Quite the contrary, we can't do good for our enemy if every time we flee from our enemy, or every time we distance ourselves from our enemy. Sometimes we choose to, as the text puts it here, pray for those who persecute and spitefully use us. Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean if we are to pray for our enemy? You know, prayer for someone else may be for a number of reasons. It may be that we pray that that person will change his or her behavior. It may be a prayer for our own ability to be able to respond to them. It may be a prayer for circumstances that will change, and so the cause of the enmity that exists may change. Whatever the case, this reflects a desire that conditions that make one an enemy may change. I've cited this as an example before, but I don't know that I've ever specifically quoted it. Back in 1982, there was a film that was, I think, an Academy Award-winning film entitled Gandhi. The screenplay was written by a fellow by the name of John Briley. And I don't know how much of this scene that I want to make reference to was grounded in actual historical facts talking about Gandhi. But I found it to be quite interesting. It portrays a young Gandhi in South Africa, in Johannesburg, during a time in which there was apartheid and such strict segregation, such that a person of color If they were on a sidewalk and a white person approached them on the sidewalk, they were expected to step down off the sidewalk and to let the white person pass. In this particular scene, Gandhi is actually visiting with a denominational preacher. He's clothed in a collar and all of that. And they are walking on a sidewalk and they see a couple of young men that are acting rather belligerent, and they look as if they are looking for a fight. And as he talks with this denominational preacher, Gandhi makes reference to Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek. And it's interesting because as the denominational preacher starts to get a little nervous as they're approaching these young men, the denominational preacher says, well, I'm sure that the Lord just meant that metaphorically. I want to read to you what is in that screenplay because I think it's very interesting. Gandhi is reported as having said, I'm not so certain, that is, that it was metaphorical. I have thought about this a great deal. I suspect he meant you must show courage. Be willing to take a blow, several blows, to show you will not strike back, nor will you be turned aside. And when you do that, it calls upon something in human nature, something that makes this hate for you diminish and his respect increase. I think Jesus grasped that, and I have seen it work. Now, I find that interesting. As we think about this issue of loving your enemies, is Jesus teaching here in this idea of doing good for those that hate us, praying for those that spitefully use and persecute us? Is he only talking about that sense in which we do something a certain way, we respond to them a certain way, so that it might change them? Well, that may be a part of it. But I think there is something more to it in the context as well. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, and I want us to continue in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 to 48 as we begin to draw our lesson to a close. After giving these instructions we've just considered, listen to what is said in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, think about what is said here. Loving our enemies is to be like God and to act like His children. Think about that. God does good to those who hate Him. Notice the way it's put there in verse 45. He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, when Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Lystra, he describes this very fact as a witness that God has left for Himself to all mankind, sending them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Look over in Romans chapter 5 with me, our last text we'll look at this morning. Romans chapter 5. Not only when we're talking about those things that are material in nature, does God do good for those that hate Him, but even when we're talking about our spiritual separation from God, listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If we struggle with trying to understand how God loved us, with trying to understand how Christ's death was a sacrifice, part of it must go back to our understanding of the fact that our sin set us as enemies of God. We didn't deserve anything in such a condition except punishment. In love, deity offered himself in the flesh as an atonement for our sin, so that we could be reconciled back to him. I want you to notice that Jesus offers the command here that we are to imitate that. We are to love our enemies, because in so doing, we act like God acted towards us. The command at the very end of the reading in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to be perfect is not saying that we are to be flawless. None of us can ever be flawless. In Scripture, the term perfect is often used in that sense of complete or doing what we ought to do. When we imitate the example that God has set, when we love our enemies, we demonstrate the complete and proper behavior towards others that God has demonstrated towards us. Not only can we do that, not only is it in our power, but as Jesus puts it here in the Sermon on the Mount, we must do that if we are to be children of God. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, there's some respect in which you've not been following the example of our Lord, whether it be in this matter of hate and failing to love our enemies or in some other matter, we are your brethren, and we would go to God in prayer on your behalf. Won't you come while we stand and sing?